Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Actually, in British Columbia, in Canada, and they are teaching a whole bunch of pastors all sorts of different things, from leadership to evangelism to growing a women's ministry, and I have no doubt in my mind that they're having an absolute blast. I have the wonderful privilege of sharing with you guys tonight, and I was reading actually in a newspaper last Sunday in the Star Tribune, and I came across this article that was entitled "Nebraska Legislators Meet a Meeting to Rewrite the Law That Resulted in Child Dumping." And it was a law that was passed that was meant to protect children whose parents decided at the very last minute that, you know, the mom, having given birth and realizing the enormity of the task in front of her, she had something to do if she felt like she needed to walk away from that responsibility. The parenting was too overwhelming. And so I wanted to read an excerpt out of the article for you. It says, "When social worker Courtney Anderson got the urgent call, she knew another child was being abandoned to the state. She spotted a boy, 12 years old, sobbing in the emergency chair, in the emergency room registration desk. Standing behind him was a woman also crying. 'I'm sorry,' the woman told the little boy over and over. 'Please don't leave me,' he begged. Anderson introduced herself and began asking the woman the boy's name and his school, but the woman said she was in a hurry. She got ready to leave and hugged the boy, who asked through his tears, 'Will you come and see me?' 'I will if I can,' the woman said, and she ran out the door. When Nebraska legislators passed a bill creating a safe haven to help overwhelmed parents and guardians, they were thinking of babies and toddlers who had been abandoned by young mothers. Instead, 35 children, typically adolescents, have been dropped at the hospital door, most recently a 5-year-old on Thursday night." You know, there's a lot of things in our life that can be absolutely overwhelming. Parenting can be an overwhelming task. I've got two kids. Sophia's 5 years old, and Caleb, he'll be turning 3 right about Christmas time, and he's excited for like a Lightning McQueen birthday or something, but you know, parenting can be challenging at times, but that's not the only area of our life. Schooling can be challenging. Some of you are in school, and it just feels like the weight of the classwork is suffocating you. Our work can be challenging. Financing can be overwhelming. For some of us, you're overwhelmed in terms of a relationship that you're in, and it seems like you can't seem to communicate in a healthy way with the person that you care about. I would venture to guess that most of us feel overwhelmed or overloaded in at least one area of our lives. Now, there's a couple years ago that my wife and I had the opportunity to attend a national conference for the Vineyard churches out in California, and we had had some vacation during that time as well, so we kind of tacked it on to the end of this conference and stayed out a few extra days. And it turns out that the relative of an in-law on my wife's side worked at Disneyland. And we connected with him, and he said, "Well, why don't you just meet me at the door, and what if you and your family come in for free?" And we thought, this is great, you know? And so we went, and we had a great day at Disneyland, and he met us later on and said, "Well, would you guys like tickets to SeaWorld? You know, I've got those, and I can give those to you, not for free, but at a discounted rate." And we just thought, this day, this opportunity is like, it's too good to pass up. Have you guys ever been in a situation like that where you've had an opportunity that was just too good to pass up? You had to take it. It could have been tickets to a favorite playoff game. It could have been a night out with friends that wouldn't come around again. You see, I believe that God is offering us an incredible opportunity today. He's offering us and extending this incredible invitation. It's an offer to experience rest in the midst of being overwhelmed. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4 tonight, where the author implores us to enter the rest that God has. So if you have a Bible here tonight, I would encourage you to open it up to Hebrews chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the chair that you're sitting on. You can find that on page 823. And my prayer really is that we would respond tonight with the rest that God invites us into. I believe that God promises us the antidote to our overloaded, our overwhelmed lives, and that antidote is rest. That we would really connect with Him and experience that rest, not because necessarily our circumstances have changed, but because our relationship with God has grown more intimate and more vibrant, and through Him, He brings us rest. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the passage. So, Father, we just want to thank You for tonight. And God, I ask that for every single person here tonight that feels overwhelmed, Father, would You bring Your rest and Your peace to them tonight? I ask that this invitation, this promise of rest that You extend, God, would You help it to fall on ears that really hear it and respond? You soften our hearts to hear what You have to say tonight, God. And Father, I ask that You would use me to speak. Would You fill my mouth with the words that You want me to share tonight? And just bless Your presence among us, God. Amen. Let me go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later He spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also rest from their own work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You know, when we talk about rest, I think in our lives and in our culture, sometimes there's a bit of confusion surrounding rest. Like, what exactly is the rest that this author here talks about? Because I think it's different from our culture's view of rest. You see, in our culture, a lot of times we think of rest as synonymous with leisure or amusement. And we've got whole industries that are devoted to leisure, like Disneyland, like the casino, like a water park, you know, and on and on. There's lots of things that we can do for leisure, but leisure isn't rest. Have you guys ever come back from a vacation like way more exhausted than when you left? You know, leisure is not always rest. There's a big difference. And so when we look at biblical rest, what exactly is it? What does that mean to us? I think the author gives us a clue here in verse 9 and 10. He says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he uses this word Sabbath, which is a Bible word. You don't often find it like thrown around in the workplace as you're hanging out by the water cooler. Like, it just doesn't necessarily come up in conversation. What Sabbath refers to is a day of rest that God set aside and He created for us. And we're commanded to keep or observe the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservants, nor your animals or the aliens living within your gates. But I don't think that biblical rest, it's not leisure, and I don't think that it's strictly inactivity either. I don't think to rest just simply means to not do any work. I think that's part of it. But we also get a glimpse of what exactly Sabbath rest is when we look at the life of Jesus. You see, for a lot of us as in our nation, American evangelical Christianity, we buy into what I would call reductionism, that we take complex things like trying to understand how to live out Sabbath and what does that mean? Is it something I should do today? And we reduce it to a set of rules and regulations that we should follow. And the Pharisees, who were really the religious teachers of the day, were good at this. They were great. There was tons of rules that regulated the Sabbath. And one day when Jesus broke one of their rules, they came up to him like all huffy and mad. And Jesus responds to them, and he says this. He says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So you see, biblical rest is not strictly inactivity, because Jesus says, well, I'm working, and so is the Father. So what exactly is Sabbath rest? If it's not leisure, if it's not strictly inactivity, what exactly is it? You see, I think Sabbath rest really is rest for our souls. It's a deep-seated rest. And when we talk about soulful rest, there's really two ways that this is worked out in our lives. And the first one just simply has to do with how we're related to God. In Scripture, one of the things that it talks about is a universal condition of our lives, that our lives are filled with sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, it says, "As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And a few verses later in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this universal condition of our lives, this universal sin that every single one of us carries, it creates a barrier between us and God. It inhibits our relationship. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And you know, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness and justice. And he couldn't let those sins go unpunished. He couldn't just kind of look the other way and say, well, it's okay because I love you so much. Which is the reason why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. It's through him that our sins are atoned for. In other words, that the relationship that was severed and separated is repaired and it's restored. Again, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, that God couldn't not punish sin. He had to do something about it. Because in his forbearance, in other words, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, before Jesus died on the cross for them. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." And when we come into a personal relationship with Jesus, when we believe not just that Jesus died on the cross, but that he died on the cross for me, for my sins, one of the things that happens is my relationship with him is restored and we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So first and foremost, the rest, this soulful rest that God has for us, is a rest that we enter into when we begin our relationship with God. You know, there's an incredible story I wanted just to share with you of a guy who had surrendered his life to Jesus a few years ago, and God really helped to set his life back on course when it seemed to be shipwrecked. His name is Mike. He says, "When my dad was killed in an accident, I was just 10 years old, but my uncles told me it was time for me to be the man of the house. I wanted to run away, back to some place where I could have my family the way it used to be. I remember running down the alley behind my house with anger and tears overwhelming me to the point I thought I'd explode. One night, I took a drink and the numb feeling it gave me was so close to freedom that I drank myself into a stupor." He goes on, he says, "While I was in jail, I heard a Teen Challenge testimony on the radio. Even though I knew this program was what I needed, I still didn't want to commit for a whole year. But God had begun working on my heart. That every single mishap seemed to be telling me that Teen Challenge was where I needed to be. And finally, a DWI arrest helped me make the decision I had been resisting for months. And when I got serious about God, he says, I was afraid it would put a strain on my marriage because now Christ was the most important person in my life. But when my wife saw the power of God changing me, she accepted Christ too. He has changed my life and now I'm drug free and ready to be a husband, father, and son." And you know, there might be some of you here tonight who have a similar story to Mike. And it could be that literally you're battling an addiction going on in your life. Or could just seem to be that there's lots of things in your life that seem to be falling apart. Your life just feels like it's in chaos. And first and foremost, I believe that God's invitation for this soulful rest is for you. That he wants that relationship with you. He wants to enter into it with you to bring peace and order out of the chaos that you feel. And so I think that's part of what it means to have Sabbath rest. I think another part of what it means to experience this soulful rest is that we experience it not just, you know, in the by and by when we end up in heaven with Jesus, but we can actually experience it here and now. That's why the author says in verse 7, God again set a certain day, calling it today, because God wants you and I to today experience the rest that he offers. There's a great commentary by a guy named F.F. Bruce, and he talks about the rest that we should experience. He says, when we read that God rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done, we are to understand that he began to rest then. The fact that he is never said to have completed his rest and resumed his work of creation implies that his rest continues still, and it may be shared by those who respond to his overtures of faith with faith and obedience. You see, one of the things that happened when Jesus began his earthly ministry is he came, and it talks about this in Mark chapter 1, he came and announced the kingdom of God is near. And that word near literally means at hand. It's tangible. You can grab it. And the kingdom of God just simply means God's rule and his reign, his authority has come. And see, one day we're going to experience that fully when Jesus Christ returns. But when he first came, when he was born and began his ministry, part of that rule and reign of God broke into the present, into the here and now. And the great invitation that Jesus gives is that we can experience the kingdom of God right here and right now. And part of that experience is knowing the rest that God has, that we enter into it with him, even as he's resting right now. It's a taste of what heaven is like. And I think here's why the invitation to rest is so hopeful for us when we feel overwhelmed. Because a lot of times when we feel overwhelmed, what it comes back to is it comes back to us judging ourselves, how well we're living our lives or how poorly we're living our lives. And when Jesus Christ is our rest, when we enter into that relationship, we no longer have to define ourselves by what we can accomplish or what we can accumulate. Because in that rest, we're reminded that God alone defines us. You know, I think when we take even just a momentary glance at our lives and how our culture works, we find that we're constantly evaluating one another, aren't we? You know, just as a parent, I see that, you know, all the time. I'll be in a store and, you know, another mother or father will be there with their kids, and all of a sudden their kids start throwing a temper tantrum, you know, and I've got like mine strapped in the cart so they can't move, you know. that's my salvation right there. And their kid will throw a temper tantrum and you immediately see kind of this red flushed face, you know, on the mom. And you know, in their mind, they're thinking, oh, why is he behaving this way? That person must think I'm a horrible parent. And somehow our child's behavior is directed back towards us as if it reflects on my ability to parent and somehow, therefore, on my identity, that I must be a bad person since I can't. Does that make sense? See, we do that when we parent sometimes. I think we do that in lots of other areas. I think when we're going to school or when we're going to work, that we look at the person next to us and we're comparing what we can accomplish with what they can accomplish. Well, how come I'm not getting as good of grades as they are? I'm studying 2, 3, 4 more hours than they are. Well, how come I didn't make that sale? I'm as good of a salesman as that person. And somehow we make this connection and believe it reflects on our value as a person, how much we can accomplish. And not only that, I think we evaluate ourselves by how much we can accumulate. And Thanksgiving is an absolutely wonderful time. It's a good time to be together with family. But for a lot of us, I think it's a painful time because we go to our in-laws or we go to our brother's or sister's house and the first thing we start to do is look around at what they've got. They've got a bigger TV than I have. They have a nicer car in the driveway. They just put an addition on their house. And we're constantly judging and comparing ourselves and how much we can accumulate. And somehow we make this connection that it reflects on my value as a person, of who I am. There's a book by a guy named Abraham Joshua Heschel. and it's called the Sabbath. And in it, he talks and brings clarity to this issue of defining ourselves by what we can accumulate or accomplish. He says, the higher goal of spiritual living is not to amass a wealth of information, but to face sacred moments. Our intention here is not to deprecate the world of space. To disparage space and the blessings of things of space is to disparage the works of creation, the works which God beheld and saw it was good. What we plead against is man's unconditional surrender to space, his enslavement to things. You know, Sabbath rest, this soulful rest, is a time in which we reorient our lives around God. He comes back to the center of our lives rather than our lives being oriented around what other people think of us or say about us. And Heschel goes on, he says, the Sabbath is a day on which we are called upon to share in what is eternal in time, to turn from the results of creation to the mystery of creation, from the world of creation to the creation of the world. You know, God's invitation is that we would experience this today, right here and right now, and that moment by moment, day by day, we would enter that rest. We would enter this place where our lives are oriented around him, not around the things in our lives, that he defines who we are, that we're captivated by him. He moves to the center of our lives. And no longer are we trying to win the approval of others. No longer are we trying to measure up or boost our self-worth. We become enamored by what God thinks of us. That's that soul rest that God's inviting us into. And God says, I want you to experience that today. You know, there's a warning that the author issues, that his heart is, he does not want us to be dissuaded or discouraged or disqualified from entering this rest. Verse 6, he says, those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And in verse 11, then he implores us, he says, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. You see, this is what he was referring to. The Israelite people were free. They were led out of Egypt by a guy named Moses. And God says, I have got this promised land I want to give you. It's a land, and it's described as flowing with milk and honey. In other words, just full of abundance and blessing. And God says, there it is, and it's yours, and I'm giving it to you. And so they come to the very edge of the promised land, and they falter. They get weak-kneed, they get scared, and they look at the people of the land, and they say, no, this is too big of a fight, God. This is too much. We can't go in. And they backed away, and their disobedience cost them the promised rest that God was going to give them. And instead of going into the land, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And I think there were two attitudes that really disqualified them from that rest, that caused them to be disqualified from the promise. I think one of those attitudes was an attitude of contempt. And it disqualifies us. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? You see, they felt that God's promise was something that was beneath their consideration. It was worthless. It wasn't deserving of their attention. It just basically was ridiculous. Like, God, yeah, right. Like, we could go in and actually conquer this land. It's just, these people are too big. There's too many. How are we going to do this? You know, and God had really sent them on a reconnaissance mission, not to figure out should we go in, but to evaluate how we're going to go in and take the land. But they didn't see it that way. And so they treated God's voice and his direction with contempt. And I think oftentimes we respond to God in the same way. Have you ever had a disagreement with someone or an argument with someone, and there's this little kind of voice or thought that pops in your head like, you know, you probably should apologize for what you just said. You probably should apologize for what you just did. You know, I was talking with my small group this last week of how God does that to me sometimes, that Jen and I will be arguing and this thought will pop into my head. And, you know, my first response is, well, that can't be God because I know I'm right. You know, and I start to list, well, I'm right because of this and because of this, and I can logically prove that I am more right, I'm righter than her. You know, and I start to argue with myself even and convince myself like, no, I shouldn't follow this. I shouldn't listen to that little voice. And you know, the reality is that that little voice in my head and the thought that popped into my mind, it wasn't because I'm like a really good person. It's not because I'm great and humble and have lots of selfless thoughts. It's because God himself put that thought in my head. Because if it was up to me, I would just walk up to my wife and say, well, I'm right because of this and this and this and this, so there. You know? But God was the one that was putting that thought in my head and in my heart. And here's one of the ways that we can help to discern God's voice in our life. Because we talk about hearing God's voice a lot here at Vineyard, and sometimes they can get confusing. Like, what is it supposed to be like? Is it audible and boomy? You know, does he write things on the like, how does that work? And one simple test that I have, a way that I evaluate, is this really God's thought or is it my thought or something else? Is I just ask myself the question, if Jesus were standing right in front of me, like face to face, would he say what I just heard? Would he say that to me? And so I think, let's see, would Jesus say, you know, Ben, you are right, and you should totally go to Jen and tell her how right you are, okay? Let me give you a little bit more ammunition. High five. Go for it. You know, no. No, he wouldn't. But could I hear Jesus and picture him standing face to face with me and saying, you know what, Ben, isn't your marriage, like, more important than winning an argument? Maybe you should go apologize. Yeah, absolutely. And when I ignore that voice, what I'm doing is I'm treating it with contempt. I'm saying, you know what, that thought, that idea is just ridiculous. I don't want to follow it. And what happens to us spiritually every time we refuse to listen to God's voice is it gets a little bit quieter and a little bit quieter and a little bit quieter. Because we're saying to God, God, I don't want to hear what you have to say about this in my life. And you know what? God often gives us more of what we want. He says, fine. If you don't want to hear what I have to say, then I'll just stop speaking. And so I think one of the things that disqualified them was their contempt for God. And not only that, but a lack of faith disqualifies us from the promise that God gives us. The Israelites didn't combine their hearing with faith. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they were not able to enter rest because of their unbelief. You know, one of the ways I like to think about faith is like a clutch on a car. That it engages, just like a clutch engages the power of the engine, our faith engages the power of God in our lives. And when we hear God speak of what he wants to do in our life, when he tells us a direction to go, and yet we don't believe him, that we don't believe that he has the power or the authority or the ability to accomplish it, it's as if we don't even push the clutch in at all and just kind of figure, you know, it's probably not going to go anywhere anyways. There's probably nothing there. It's not going to change anything. But faith is an absolute necessary ingredient in our relationship with God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith is it impossible to please God. And the Israelites didn't combine what they heard God speak to them with faith. Instead, they over-exaggerated the obstacles. They failed to take into account what God could do. They never factored him into that equation. I think a lot of us in different areas of our life, we fail to factor God into our equation. We look at our marriage and say, you know what, there's no way this marriage can be saved. And we fail to factor God into the equation. We look at our finances and say, there's no way I can learn to tithe. And you look at your income and your expenses, and then you look back at your income and you go, why is it so little? And back at your expenses, why are they so big? You know, and we fail to factor God into the equation. You know, one of the things just with that issue in particular that I love about Scripture is God double dog dares us to take him at his word to tithe. Malachi 3:10, God says, test me in this. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have room enough for it. Like, you'll just get overwhelmed. And he goes on, he says, I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit. What he's saying is, I double dog dare you to test me in this, to combine what I say with faith that I can deliver on this promise. I'll orchestrate the events of your life so that you'll have enough. I'll prevent disasters so that your money will be stretched further. You see, we have to engage the power of God by stepping out in faith. And so the author of Hebrews, he employs his readers in verse 11. He says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." Now, I look at that phrase, and I read it over and over and over again this week, and make every effort to enter rest. And I think, effort, rest, were those, you know, and like the gears in my brain just kind of ground to a halt. Like, how do you work at resting? Like, it didn't seem to make sense. I mean, the more I ask God, what is this effort? You see, and the Pharisees in Jesus' day would say, well, the effort is following rules. You have to do this and this and this and this and this. It was a legalistic approach to make a whole bunch of rules, but you know what? That's not the effort. See, I believe that the effort that we're invited to press into is intimacy with God. Make every effort to be intimate in your relationship with God. Be connected to Him, because when you experience that, you're going to experience the rest that He offers. And you know, again, we talk a lot about intimacy with God. And for some of us, we think of intimacy, and the only thing we can think about is something sexual. And it's hard. What do you mean intimacy with God? And as I look at what an intimate, a deep relationship with God looks like, there's a couple characteristics that we can look at and help to evaluate. Is my relationship with God intimate? Is it deep? You know, and if it's like a 4 out of 10, what would it take for me to like take it up a notch to a 5 or even to a 6? I think one of those characteristics is passion. That if we have an intimate relationship with God, there's passion about it. You know, passion's an emotion, but we serve and we love an emotional God. A God that shows joy and sorrow and love and so many ranges of emotions. You know, if we have a deep friendship with someone here on earth, there's passion. There's a desire to be with them, to hang out with them, whether it's somebody of the same sex or the opposite sex. I think the same should be true of our relationship with God. There should be a passion to engage that relationship. Not only that, but there's a giving and a receiving of love. That if we have a healthy and intimate relationship with God, we'll give and receive love. And I think where most of us find a lot of difficulty is in receiving God's love for us. And a lot of times it's simply because we've been hurt by people that we love. You know, when I was about 4 years old, my folks got divorced. My mom left. And it was one of the most devastating experiences that really had ripple effects that carried throughout my life. It was painful. And one of the seeds that was sown into my heart at that moment in time was that, you know what, even people who love me, they may just get up and leave. And when we experience pain from people that we love, our natural tendency is to protect ourselves, to put up a barrier so that it doesn't happen again. And my natural tendency when that happened in my life was the way I protected myself was I turned into, you know, the best person I possibly could be, getting good grades, doing well in sports, trying to make the people around me that love me happy so that they wouldn't have reason to leave. And you know, we do that in our relationship with God. The way that we experience love and the way the hurts that we experience here on earth, we tend to project that on God. And there's more than once that God has really confronted me on just my belief that, you know, God, what if you leave me too? I think we have to press into the hurts and the pains we've experienced. Because if we don't get healing for those things and get to a place where we can receive God's love, we're going to have an incredibly difficult time building an intimate relationship with Him. It's going to be nearly impossible because the love that He so desperately wants to show us, it bounces off our armor. It can't ever get into our lives. And it should get to the point where we're daily asking God, tell me again how much you love me. Tell me again, where we can't even get out of bed without hearing Him speak to us His thoughts. We become dependent on it. I think another characteristic of an intimate relationship with God is that there's intense and there's frequent communication. You see, I look at prayer and talking to God like a phone conversation. And there has to be like this two-way communication. And a lot of us, when we start to talk to God, we pick up the phone, we talk to God, and then we quick hang up. And we wonder, well, why Why isn't God talking to me? How come I didn't hear him say anything? But we have to take time to actually listen. And the depth of our communication should vary as well. There's times when I just talk to God about, you know, the appointments I have that day or the work I have to do. And other times we go much, much deeper in our relationship and he begins to address deeper heart issues. I think another characteristic of an intimate relationship with God is that there's this giving and serving of one another. And again, I think we get serving God. I think we understand that a little bit more easily than God serving us. Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think for a lot of us, it's tough to break out of this performance mode where we have to perform for God. And that somehow in the back of our minds or in our hearts, this idea gets twisted around that I've got to perform to earn God's love and his attention and his approval. The final characteristic of an intimate relationship with God is that our identity gets wrapped up in God. It's grounded in God. It's intertwined. No longer is my life or my emotions ruled by what other people think. My identity is grounded in the fact that God loves me. And really, it doesn't necessarily matter what other people think of me. And just think about it for a minute with me. What would your life look like if you really cared only about what God thought of you? See, I think it would completely transform how we related to other people. I think it would give us an incredible amount of courage to be vulnerable with each other. To say, you know what, this is really going on in my life. We might actually have the courage to step out of our seat on a weekend service and come forward and ask for prayer because, you know what, who really cares about what those 150 other people are thinking as I'm walking up here? Because I know that God loves me and I need to connect with him right now. I think it'd give us courage to do those things. You know, the heart of the author here is that we wouldn't miss out. We wouldn't be disqualified for that rest. And so not only does he encourage us to press into intimacy, to pursue it, but then he goes on in verse 12 and he starts to talk about the Word of God as something that examines us. It searches us. He describes it as living and active. It speeds to fulfill the purpose that God set before us. That God's word is sharper than the sharpest sword. It probes the inmost recesses of our hearts. It judges our thoughts and our attitudes. And he ends saying that nothing is hidden from God's sight. You know, if we're really going to engage in a promised rest that God has for us, we have to welcome God searching in our lives, searching our motives, searching our attitudes and our actions. And it's not the sort of searching that a judge would do who kind of examines your case and then gives you a verdict, guilty or not guilty. The sort of searching that God invites us into and engages us in, it is a togetherness search. It's a joint search. Like a father would look at the life of his son and say, son, I want you to do this a little bit differently because I want you to grow and mature as a man. I think that's the heart that God has for us, that he wants to come alongside us as he searches our hearts. And if we're going to engage in the promised rest on a here and now, day-to-day basis, I think there's a couple different areas that God invites us to examine with him. I think one area is he invites us to look backwards in our life. I mean, one of the things that God did in creation, Genesis 2:2, or 2:1, he looked at everything that he had made and he said, it is good. He actively reflected on the work that he had done. And so many of us, I think, live with constant deadlines and full calendars and to-do lists that we never stop to really reflect on our work. I think it's imperative that we spend time daily asking God for his perspective on what we've done that day. God, what did I accomplish today? What could I have done better? How could I have involved you more in the process? Essentially, it's a time of interpretation of our work, that God gives meaning to it. Gordon MacDonald wrote a book called Ordering Your Private World, and he says a restless work style produces a restless person. Work that goes on month after month without a genuine pause to inquire of its meaning and purpose may swell the bank account and enhance the professional reputation, but it will drain the private world of vitality and joy. And secondly, I think we're encouraged to look inward in our lives, to examine our spiritual moorings as we strive to enter into God's rest. You know, we reflect on the fact that Jesus Christ anchors us, that his thoughts and opinions are what matter in our day-to-day decisions, that we're not followers of Oprah, we're not followers of the stock market, we're followers of Jesus. And so we have to look at our lives and say, God, am I really making decisions based on what you think, based on your opinions? And we bring our lives back into alignment with God. And the third one is that we look forward. As we examine our life, we look forward. We ask God, God, would you define my mission in life? You put me here on earth for a purpose. What is that purpose? What is that purpose in my work life and in my family? What is that purpose with my finances and in kingdom ministry? There's a great little book by a guy named Dr. Richard Swenson called A Minute of Margin. And he talks about the legacy that he wants to leave to his family. He says, when I lie on my deathbed, I don't want to hide behind the excuse of overload. I want to be able to look my family in the eye, each one, and say, I love you. And I want the experience of my life to confirm those words. We ask God, God, would you define the mission in every single area of my life and help me to work towards that? You know, I bet that most of us here today have at least one area of our life where we feel overwhelmed or overworked or burdened. And you know, we could try to tweak things. We could try to juggle our schedules. We could try to change our external circumstances. But I think there's this promise of rest that is so much more fulfilling that God says, would you take me up on my word? Would you combine what I say, that there's a Sabbath rest for you today? Would you combine that with faith and press into intimacy with me right now? Because I'll bring order to that area of your life that just feels completely chaotic. Would you let me do that right now? Why don't you guys stand with me?